probably know people that have. That's what I'd like to talk about for a few minutes this morning. And I think we have some good answers for this question. Why, God? Why? In the book of 2 Kings, the 19th chapter, in the days of Isaiah and Hezekiah, Jerusalem was under assault from the Assyrians. Sennacherib was king of the Assyrians at that time, and he was pretty much decimating everything he came to. And he thought Jerusalem would be no different. But at this time, in verse 20, it was not time yet. Jerusalem was not to be cast down as of yet. In verse 20, the Bible says, Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And there is much more there to read. And skip to verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it by the way that he came. By the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And we know what happened next. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. And he was shortly thereafter killed by his own sons. Why did God defend Jerusalem? Very simple. Because there were still obedient people there. He defended Jerusalem, struck the Assyrians to protect his faithful children. And in this case, I've kind of found something interesting to me in this example, and two more we're going to look at, when it says... It's not in verse 35, but it's in the next two examples we'll look at. But in verse 35, the angel of the Lord went out and killed the Assyrians. We don't know exactly how that happened, but the end result was the same. They're all dead. Then we see, next thing I want to look at, in 2 Chronicles, the 13th chapter, beginning in about verse 4, I'm not going to read all of this. But after Rehoboam became the first king of the divided kingdom, and he was over Judah, after he died, his son Abijah became the king in chapter 13. And he was a good king. And there was war between him and Jeroboam, the king of Israel, the 10 tribes. So Abijah made a speech, and he stood upon Mount Zemarim in verse 4 in the mountains of Ephraim, and he said, Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion to Israel, to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? And he went on and basically recounted many of the evils of Jeroboam, how he had taught the people of Israel to sin, cast out the priest, appointed priest of whoever they wanted. And Jeroboam, while he's making this speech, he thought, I'll show him who's the warrior here. And he tells part of his men to circle around behind Abijah. And so they did that. And all of a sudden, in verse 13, they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. They had soldiers in front. They had soldiers in back. They were being ambushed. And it looked like things were bad. Well, Jeroboam had 800,000 men. Now think about that. 800,000 soldiers. How many is the most people you ever saw in one place? There's a couple football stadiums that'll hold 100,000 in the United States. There's been gatherings in the in public of over 1 million people. But think about 800,000 men. And Abijah, with the army of Judah, only had half that many. He only had 400,000. They were outnumbered 2-1, and they were circled. They were surrounded. So what happened? Verse 14, when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear, and they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. I want to think about for a minute about the word struck. You know, we've read that many times about how God strikes an army or strikes a person. How did God strike them? He didn't strike them dead. I think He struck them with fear because they ran. If you read on. And the children of Israel fled. They couldn't have been dead if they were running away. Fled before Judah, and God delivered them into His hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter. So 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. 500,000 soldiers in one day. Why would God cause 500,000 of His own people to be killed by another group of His own people? That's what we had here. Brother against brother. They were all Jewish or Hebrews. The answer is very simple. One, to protect His faithful children, the army that won. And two, to punish His disobedient children. It's really simple. Last example I want to give on this is in the very next chapter. Abijah was a good king. It says in verse 21 of chapter 13, he grew mighty, married 14 wives, begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. Had a big house, didn't he? But he died, and then Asa, his son, took over. And Asa was a very good king also, probably better than his father. And in verse 8, Asa had 300,000 men from Judah, and from Benjamin he had 280,000. He had an army of 580,000 soldiers. Okay, over 500,000 soldiers. But that's nothing. Because the next verse says, Zerah the Ethiopian came out against him with an army of 1 million men. Now think about that. 1 million soldiers ready for battle. And they all lined up, it says, in the valley of Zarephath at Maresha. So here they are all in the way they used to fight, of course. We know that they all basically lined up to intimidate one another, just as Goliath and the Philistines intimidated the Israelites. Can you imagine 1 million men on one side in this valley and 580,000 men on the other side? But was Asa afraid? Absolutely not. He took his men out there, and verse 11, he cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, it's nothing for you to help, whether many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. And what happened? Verse 12, the Lord struck the Ethiopians. I think again, He struck them with fear because they ran. They turned and ran. And then the Israelites slaughtered them. And if you look at verse 14, they also took other cities. Why? For the fear of the Lord came upon them. I think the Lord struck those cities with fear also. Can you imagine this army that had just was in the process of decimating 1 million soldiers coming to your town, your little village? It would be nothing. They turned and they ran. So why did God strike these Ethiopians? To protect His faithful children. Very simple. So let's ask a few more questions that might not be quite as simple. I have two questions. One, why would God destroy His own creation? And two, why would God save His own creation? First of all, why would God destroy His own creation? And I'm talking here of people. We know ultimately God is going to destroy the earth, the heavens, and everything that are in them. But God's crowning jewel in creation is us, is the human being, which He gave us, and He gave us an eternal soul. But the thing, in answer to my question, why would God destroy His own creation, think about this. God gave us the most precious thing He possessed, and that was His Son. Even though we were and are undeserving of it. So when God's people, God's creation of humans, reject that free gift of Christ and they mock God, how do you think He feels? He becomes a jealous God and a consuming fire. Exodus 20 and verse 5 and Hebrews 12 and 29. We're told, in Exodus, He became jealous, He would become jealous and did if they worshipped another god, in idolatry in that case. They rejected Him. They mocked Him. They made fun of Him. And as a result, they were punished. He becomes a consuming fire. So why would God save you and me? Because we're unworthy. And because we sin at times. And at times, maybe we mock God. Well, the answer is, everybody knows John 3:16, don't we? Why would God save us? Because He loves us. He sent Christ because we are His creation. He is long-suffering to us. He is not willing that anyone should perish. God doesn't want to destroy anyone. But if He does not destroy the wicked, then He is lying to the righteous. In 2 Peter, a couple passages I'd like to read here, why God would save His own creation. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, it's some count slackness, but He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And of course, we all know John 3:16. But let's look also at Romans, the 5th chapter, and verse 8, which basically says the same thing as John 3:16, but in different words. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for all of us here this morning before we were ever born, 2,000 years ago. We all know that. God knew what was going to happen. He knew we needed a way of escape. So the next time you question, or you know someone who questions, or you think, why, God? Why do these things happen? Why do things happen in the world that I don't understand? The answer is right here. He tells you why. He tells me why. We can find out. It's not a mystery, really. No, we don't understand all things, but God gives us the answers. And I think there's many things we can learn from these stories that I read this morning out of the Old Testament. And I think the big thing we need to remember when it comes to why God destroyed people in the Old Testament, why God at the end of time will destroy people who are disobedient, is because we need to remember how God views our physical life in comparison to our eternal soul. How God views our physical life compared to our eternal soul. He created both, and of course our physical life is very, very short, but our soul is eternal. And I believe the Bible bears out that God cares far more for our soul than He does our physical body. God created all things, and yes, He even cares for the animals that He created. But if God cared as much about our body as He does our soul, then our body would never die either, would it? Our body is just not that important. It's just really not important. It's our eternal soul. The psalmist told us in Psalms 116 and 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. The death, not the life. Why is that? Well, when an obedient child of God dies, the battle with sin is over. And his place with God is secure. And he can never lose it. There's no chance that we can be lost if we die faithful to God. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. No, Paul wasn't dead yet, but he was very close to it, and he knew it, and he had assurance in the life that he had lived. He knew that he had been faithful. You know, we don't have to guess if we are righteous. We don't have to guess if God's going to save us or not, because He's promised that He will. The only question mark might be is in our mind. And if we have a question mark in our mind, that needs to be resolved. We probably have some work we need to do if we're not sure. We need to be sure like Paul, because God gives us assurance. Our lives are short. They're very short. James 4 and 14 says, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Now, I can sit in my front room and look out over the ridge, and many, many times on a morning like this when it's rainy or maybe a little bit of fog, there's a fog that'll come up out of the creek, and I can just sit there and watch it. It just comes up, and I can turn away and come back 30 seconds later, and it'll be either gone or changing. It's how quick it moves. It just comes up and it goes. That's how God views our lives. They're so short. Psalms 103, 15 through 17. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. We come and we go. What have we done while we're here? That's what's important. What have we done to assure that our eternal soul will live in the presence of God? God will be merciful to those who fear Him and obey Him. As I mentioned before, God has freely given us Jesus, His Son. And that's the only way we have to escape this wicked world and to live in His presence eternally. We're told in Acts 4 and 12, as Peter preached, he said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Christ is the only way. And I know that we all believe and understand that today. But the world is full of people that don't. That many don't know, many just don't believe, don't want to believe, refuse to believe. They refuse to accept any responsibility about eternity or their own mortality. Every single person, without exception. Now that's saying something, isn't it? You might think I'm going out on a limb here, but I'm really not. Every single person who has ever lived or ever will live, falls into one of two categories. Those who obey God and those who are disobedient to God. That's how God looks at it. God, there's no middle ground. There's no place that God has prepared for those who were kind of good people. Yeah, God, I was pretty good. No, I wasn't really a member of your church, but I was a good person. I didn't kill anybody. I didn't steal from anybody. I did good things for people. I know people today that really take this attitude. They really live that way. And they consider themselves to be a Christian or acceptable to God because they have been good to people. Maybe they've been generous to people. But yet we're told by God that if we're not a part of the church that his son established and died for, we're lost. And God hasn't prepared this middle ground for people who were supposedly good people but didn't completely obey him. There's either heaven prepared for the righteous or there's hell prepared for the unrighteous. And they are both eternal. So my question to you and myself this morning is, what category are you in? If you are lost, you can be saved today. That's a good thing about God and about the sacrifice of Christ. You don't have to go through a bunch of tests and people vote on whether or not you can be accepted into their church. Because it's not their church. It's not my church and it's not your church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. We're just a part of it. We don't own it. We belong to it. And anyone who wants to be a part of it, if they come to God on His terms, they can be saved. And they can be saved today. Because now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6 and 2. Just like that fog that comes up off the river, the flower that springs up out of the grass, our lives don't last very long. And as you get older, you think of this more and more. And so, this morning I would leave my thoughts with you, and if you are in a saved condition, that's great. But reach out to someone who's not. Impress upon them the fact that time is short and eternity is forever. It's more than forever. It's beyond our comparison, really. It's eternity. It's eternal. And your consciousness, your soul, will never die. And it will live on in one of two places. So this morning, we offer the invitation to anyone in need. And if you're not in need, please send it on to someone else who is in need as we stand and sing.